So I am a mother to Blair, and Blair is a mother to two boys, Lucas Jack and Max Jordan. And so I am the grandmother to Lucas Jack and Max Jordan, and I'm so excited about that. That's a big job that I enjoy a lot. And Blair recently introduced them to Mary Poppins, and they began to do Step in Time and Chim-Chimney and all over the place. And then one day they came to my house and we watched Mary Poppins Returns. Well, for those of you that maybe haven't seen Mary Poppins Returns, she returns to a very sad household. Michael Banks is grown and he has two children with a lovely wife, but the wife has been lost. And so there are three children, and Mary Poppins comes into this very sad home. And she, you know, Michael Banks is dealing with it rather badly, but the children, there's hope in their lives, but she comes in and realizes that they are still dealing with things in their very different way. And so she sings this little song to them. Shelley prayed for my songs that would just come right out of my mouth. I'm sorry, they just do. Do you ever dream or reminisce, wondering where to find what you truly miss? Well, maybe all those things that you love so are waiting in the place where the lost things go. And into my mind slid the words of Luke in 1910, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Yes. And last week in our song with Twyla Paris, I was so lost, I should have died, but you have sent him from your side. But we must start at the beginning. Before everything was lost, there was the Word. Would you pray with me? Father, may the host of heaven rejoice that we, your daughters, are learning more of you today. I thank you, thank you, thank you for Sarah's wonderful recognition and outpouring of who you are and how she shared that so eloquently with us. And I hope to encourage her heart with the words you've given me today. You are good, good. You are good in all your ways. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, John 1:1, and then in John 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So starting at the beginning, we find that in the ancient Hebrew mind, Word has two components. In Latin, the two parts are called ratio and oratio, or intelligence and utterance. So first we understand the Word to be the mind of God and the utterance of God. And next we say the Word was with God. In the Greek, the word with is pros, P-R-O-S, which translates in company with. From eternity past, there has always been fellowship. Relationship is central to the Word. Loving communion, we believe, has always existed within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in John's Gospel, he stresses the work of the Word. What was it? He came to reveal the Father. He alone, who existed in eternal fellowship with the Father, was capable of revealing Father God. This work of revelation was done first in creation. The Word, the agent of creation in relation with the Father and the Spirit, spoke the world into being. And as we see in Psalm 19, 1 through 4, this creation speaks, it communicates. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their words go out to the ends of the earth. And what does creation communicate to us about the word of God? Here's a single breath of what comes to my mind. God the Word is vast beyond measure. His stars stretch out to endless distances, and he has a name for each of them. This song came to my mind, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becameth poor." And the next breath of God the Word is light beyond bearing. We cannot even look at our sun. Its created light is so searingly bright. The entrance of your word brings light. And God the Word is color. Oh, I know it's February in Texas, but I promise. God the Word is color, splashing the spectrum of hues and shades into the entire cosmos. Go to the Arboretum next month, we'll all be fine. And then number four, God the Word is relationship. From the cellular level, throughout the animal kingdom, and last to man and woman, God the Word is relationship. And he created man to be in relationship with him and to share a part of Father, Son, and Spirit in companionship and deep love. This love, this relationship, was grievously interrupted, some would say lost, in that incredible garden the Father, Son, and Spirit had created for man and woman. But the interruption was never to be permanent. God was going to seek out his lost ones. And so he began his rescue mission through his choice of a people. A people set apart through specific laws, worship, festivals, and sacrifices. 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 Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Sacrifices. And this relationship was contentious but continuous until an abrupt silence of 40 years, and the Word, the mind of God, was ready for another utterance. Paul writes to the Galatians at a set time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. At long last, he comes to find his lost people, not just from a people, but from all people. And here's the set purpose and promise of God, as Isaiah tells us, that when the word comes, the word will complete and fulfill the task for which it was sent. The word is the Amen. The possibility of what Job had longed for has come to pass. Yet shall I see God in my flesh. The word became flesh. The revelation of the word is now a pure, perfect person who took on our stains. Listen to Isaiah 63, 2 and 3. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. No one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. And even more to wonder at, Isaiah cries out, all flesh is grass. It withers. It fades. It dies. The word became flesh so that he could die. At last, the quantity of all those sacrifices would be replaced by one single sacrifice of perfect quality, the spotless Lamb of God. And he comes to die for a world that doesn't know it's lost and does not recognize its creator. I have trodden the winepress alone. No one was with me. John laments in verse 10 that though the word was made through him, the word did not recognize him. And verse 11 reveals to us the greater tragedy, his own treasured people, set apart so that the very word could come through their line of descent, did not know him or receive him. In the place where jubilant celebration should have occurred, there was instead no welcome, only opposition. They miss the time of his appearing. Rabbi, last week in our small group, we talked about John the Baptist saying, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me said to me, 'He who on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" This seemed confusing to us, that even John the Baptist, his cousin, didn't know that Jesus was the promised one. This place and this people did not know or recognize their Messiah, but they did have a new rabbi on the block, and folks certainly began to talk about him. So first century Jews in the region of the Galilee were gradually seeing before them a new rabbi, at first like many rabbis who had followers who listened attentively for his opinions or thoughts. And this rabbi, though, spoke with a very unusual authority, a first personness. No other rabbis ever talked like this. Remember throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say," he said that 7 times. And can you imagine those listeners? "What do you mean you say? Who are you? And who gives you the authority to talk like this?" Rabbi Jesus continuously spoke of himself as one having authority which only God has, and his first century listeners knew it. Matthew 9, I'll just read a section out of that. It's a great example. "Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, 'Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven.' At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, 'This fellow is blaspheming.' Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' So he said to the paralyzed man, 'Get up, take your mat, go home.' Then the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God. And this is the blessing that all Israelites said all the time: 'Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given such authority to man.'" This rabbi doesn't quite look like the little bumbling half-deaf rabbi on Fiddler on the Roof, does he? And he doesn't look like the Pharisee on the street corner with his elegant prayer shawl and tassels, loving the attention of the lesser folk passing by. No, Jesus doesn't speak like the other rabbis. He doesn't act like the other rabbis, but Rabbi Jesus does speak of himself in terms completely outside the expectations of any other man. Absolutely no other rabbi was saying, "Come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." No other rabbi said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." No other rabbi said, "I am the light of the world." And they certainly didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I am." And certainly no other rabbi took off his robe, picked up soap and water, and stooped to wash his disciples' feet. A rabbi was a teacher, an honored teacher, a master, one who was the authority over his band of followers, never the one to do the menial task of foot washing. So this was not only a departure from all precedent, it was an affront to the rules of etiquette. Hence, Peter exclaims, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Oh, you shall never wash my feet." Later, Peter would understand Jesus' words, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me," to mean, "Unless I wash your sins away, you have no eternal relationship with me." And there was the opposition. Specifically, members of the council who would never believe they were lost. They continued to entertain their evil thoughts. First, perhaps, they were indignant that a man without schooling or an apprenticeship with an established rabbi was gathering disciples in crowds and teaching with authority. Then, that turned to confusion. Is he saying what I think he's saying? We better question him further. And then it turned to envy. Large crowds were following him, and he was not only teaching but healing and bringing more crowds. Then he overturned the revenue tables in the temple, and their fury began to grow. And then this upstart rabbi began to rebuke them, the recognized establishment, and tell them in no uncertain terms they were wrong. So each of the Gospels have these conversations, these very hot conversations with Rabbi Jesus. But I'm going to go to one in John 8. You do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so the opposition from sinful men grew into a desire to arrest this radical rabbi from no-name Nazareth and have him killed. Rabbi Jesus is telling his disciples that they will put him to death. But then he said to his 12 disciples something that was incomprehensible for any rabbi to say. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. The four Gospels all record the events that occurred over the next 3 days. The disciples are indeed scattered. Jesus is brought to trial, sentenced by Pilate, Rome's representative, to death by crucifixion. He endured the Roman punishment of scourging. They nailed his lacerated body to the Roman cross, and there they witnessed his death. What a shocking end to this most unusual rabbi. The crowds that followed him had been ready to crown him as their king, to say, yes, this is Messiah. But their leaders said, no, this is not the anointed one. His own received him not. But he was the anointed. He was sent by God. His people, though, didn't believe, they were lost and couldn't imagine the price that was paid to find them. The anointed one, Messiah, the Christ. We have to kind of put our big girl pants on here, ladies, and we're going to wade into the word. Acts 2. And it's the day of Pentecost. So let me just catch you up on Pentecost if you don't know what that is. Pentecost was a feast day commemorating the 50th day after the Israelites escaped from Egypt and they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and received the law. Acts 2:1 tells us that they, the disciples that had been scattered, were now all gathered in one place when a mighty rushing wind filled the house, divided tongues of fire resting on each one of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then Peter speaks in Acts 2:22-24. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. Jesus of Nazareth, a name and a place of reproach, as Nathanael had spoken in John 1:46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But this name of reproach was replaced because he was a man approved by God. How is that shown? Peter reminds his listeners, God made this Jesus remarkable among you. He made him famous among you by such a display of miracles, wonders, and signs, works above the ordinary course of nature, out of the common laws of nature, contrary to nature. So let's review how utterly uncommon they were and how perfectly they fit the prophetic messianic hope given to the prophet Isaiah. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The speech pathologist loves that line. So did those healings come to pass? All four Gospels relate these things. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the hemorrhaging of blood ceased, fevers cured, lepers cleansed, dead revived to life. Any other rabbi in that kind of healing business? No. Why did the crowds follow Jesus? He alone was healing their ravaged, diseased bodies. Had they forgotten that when news of his death by crucifixion spread among them? Of course not. This was still fresh information. Wonders. What kind of wonders? Water into wine, the feeding of 5,000, the overflowing nets of fish, walking on water, calming the ravaging winds with his spoken word, the outright raising of a man who had undergone bodily decay of being dead for 4 days. These were unnatural things. These actions defied the normal course of nature. Had they been done in private? No. Had these listeners forgotten them? No. This was still fresh information. Supernatural signs. Power over demons. They named him. They obeyed him. And they pleaded with him for mercy. Men, women, and children have been corrupted and distorted by these evil spirits, but with a word. These human victims of demonic possession were immediately set free and returned to their right mind. Had these listeners forgotten that? No. How could they forget such a thing? And so the text continues with Peter saying, as you yourselves know, no man could do these things unless God was doing these things through him. The Christ had set before him his Father's glory in everything he did. Why was he sent? To reveal the Father. John 5:17, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. He was approved by God. And that's what Jesus modeled for us when he said in Matthew 6, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our job isn't to shine a light on ourselves. Any work we do, our prayers, our works of service, our songs, our teaching, our giving, isn't to put a focus on ourselves. No, it's to direct the gaze of the world to our loving Father, who prepares all that we do to express the details and intimacy of his love for his people. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. You pour out your love on your people. Wow, but the text abruptly turns with Peter's next words and weirdly seems to indicate God the Father's disapproval. This man was handed over to you with God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Peter goes on to say, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Does anyone get a pass from this sentence? You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Psalm 14:2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And what is the natural outcome of this corruption? Paul lets us know in Romans 6:23, we can all say it, the wages of sin is death. but God. Back to our text in Acts 2. But God raised him from the dead. The God-approved man who men had put to death on the cross, thinking in their evil minds, he's finished, he's dead, we don't have to be confused by him anymore. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was utterly impossible for him to be lost. There still remains, though, a question for those who lived under Roman rule in the first century. Why was the Word made flesh submitting himself to public crucifixion? Surely, as the Word, God with us, it would have been more honorable to lay down his body with some measure of dignity. Here's the question that has been asked since the very early days of the church. The cross was called the extreme penalty by the Romans. First century people and beyond would have rightfully abhorred such a violent and demeaning death. Athanasius was bishop of Alexandria about 1700 years ago, and he argues this question, so bear with me while I run through his thinking here. What would a more ordinary death have looked like? Sickness, the kind of death like Lazarus, but that kind of death would show his body could die of natural weakness. That would mean corruption. If he had died quietly in his bed, he would have seemed to be no more than other men. That would not meet the messianic test. His body will not see corruption. Well, what about beheading? What if he'd been executed by beheading like John the Baptist? That would have divided his body and would not meet the test of none of his bones shall be broken. The Messiah was put to death by wicked men by enemy action. He was going to die in the worst possible way, in the most public way, for all to see his whole but utterly defiled and devastated body. All could see he was dead. No thought could come to any witness that life remained in that body. It was the planned work of the Word to abolish death in whatever way, the worst way, the enemy demanded it. So by destroying even this death, he himself is to be believed as the life. His ignominious, disgraceful death has become a glorious monument to death's defeat. The enemy inflicted a death that was supremely terrible. The Lord Christ, for our sakes, offered the one death that was supremely good. How is that? It's only on the cross that a man dies with his arms outstretched. He might draw his ancient people with one arm and all the Gentiles with the other and join them both together in his body. The cross alone lifted him from the ground. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. John 12 tells us the air is the sphere of the devil, our enemy. Ephesians 2:2, but the Lord came to overthrow the devil and purify the air and to make a way for us, the lost, to be found in heaven. Peter moves on to say in verse 33, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Christ. All of Israel had been waiting for the Christ, watching for the Christ, praying that God would send the Christ And Peter looks into the eyes of all these men of Israel and with spirit-filled authority says, know this, believe this. He came, and you all crucified him. What is their response to this horrifying indictment? They were cut to the heart. What does God desire of us? A broken and contrite heart I will not despise. At last, their hearts are ready for the good news. Jesus had tirelessly shared it with him. What should they do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter has understood and is now sharing with all who will listen that the washing of his feet by his rabbi Jesus had led to the washing of our souls by our Messiah, the living Word. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Isaiah 53. The fury of the winepress was poured out on the flesh of Messiah, not on us. Instead of fury, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Our Christ, our Messiah, had first turned water into wine at the wedding feast. Now, he has become the cask itself, a cask pierced, but opened to refresh his people. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The Word who came to seek and find us cleans us up too. He put on the scarlet robe and in exchange clothes us with a robe of righteousness. Our sins are covered. So what's our response? What's the application here? Living in a world filled with lost people is hard, isn't it? Most folk don't even know they're lost and keep pounding down their chosen paths full of confidence mixed with pain, loneliness, and always sorrow. What kind of examples are we being? Are we pointing every lost thing to the Finder? The Word of God is living and active. In our active lives, are we listening, really listening? Those with ears to hear, let them hear. Do we hear our rabbi's voice when we read his word? Do we feel his instructive gaze as he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? The Christ gave his life willingly to people who hated him. How are we, his disciples, showing the world this kind of sacrificial love? How are we doing at loving our enemies, stepping lovingly toward the opposition, or even the driver that just honked at us? The Word, Rabbi Christ, came into the world to seek and save the lost. Are we remembering that we are in this quest with him, in company with him? Are we ready to ask and answer this question? Where do all the lost things go? We who were lost go to a place that our Christ is preparing just for us. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The lost things will all be found. To God be the glory.